Well, as I said, we are in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 13, beginning in verse 47. We often hear invitations given to people to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And obviously, we want people to be invited to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. But often, the invitation is going along the line of trust Christ and you're going to have a better life, happier life, easier life, and so on. But presenting the invitation for salvation in that way forgets what the Bible says. Although I'm sure every Christian would say, you know, there is a joy in being a Christian, there is a peace and so on, unlike anything I had before, yet it doesn't mean that your life is going to be easier. I know we're studying Acts, but hold on to Acts, but turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Matthew 10, Jesus is with his disciples, and they have known the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah coming, and that, for instance, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. And I would imagine the disciples, as they are thinking about Jesus as Messiah, he's Prince of Peace, I would imagine that they're thinking, wow, everyone is just going to accept Jesus, and we're just going to go waltzing into the kingdom. And Jesus corrected their thinking in Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth." This is his first coming. He will do that in his second coming, but that has not happened yet. "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So imagine how startled the disciples were to learn that not everyone is just going to fall into line and say, "Oh, this is wonderful. Thank you for telling me about Jesus. I believe in him and everything is fine." There will be opposition. And that's what we are beginning to see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is on what we call his first missionary journey. He had been called of God to be a missionary to take the gospel to Gentiles. He went to Gentile territory and begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. Not everyone believed. Some did, but not everyone. Not everyone was excited about this news. And so we're in the middle of that. Paul is at a town called Antioch of Pisidia. It's in what we call Turkey today. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that he went to the Jewish synagogue because there were a large Jewish population there. And he went there to begin his ministry because he says in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he came to the synagogue. And he shared with them because he's a visiting rabbi. They asked him to speak. And so he speaks and he tells them about Jesus as Messiah. And so you'll notice on your outline, we're looking at the results of that there is a strong reaction to God's word. Last week we saw, number one, the word of God is received by Jews, and that's in verses 42 to 43. And then the word of God is rejected by Jews. There were some who believed and some that didn't. Exactly like Jesus said, verses 44 to 46. Now, number three, the word of God is embraced by Gentiles. Look at verse 47. So this is Paul continuing talking to this great crowd. There are Jews there. There are Gentiles there. Some of the Jews have believed. Now he's addressing what's going on here. And he says in verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us." Well, I should go back to the last phrase in verse 46. Because of Jews who have rejected, Paul said in verse 46, "We are turning to the Gentiles." So now he is, in verse 47, explaining the background of that. Why would they turn to the Gentiles? Because Jews have rejected. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us. In other words, he's saying the Lord himself had commanded that the gospel be taken to Gentiles. And he says, commanded us, that is, Paul and Barnabas and every believer is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and so on. We call that the Great Commission. And then he says, saying, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now the question is, who is the you? I have made you a light for the Gentiles. It is easy to look at that and say, oh, that's people like Paul, who are to be witnesses to Gentiles. Actually, it's not. The you there in the context is speaking of Messiah. Isaiah 49 is part of a section in Isaiah that's prophesying the Messiah. This is part of what's called the servant songs, prophesying the Messiah coming as the servant, who in chapter 53 is going to be betrayed and killed and so on. And in the midst of that, there is this prophecy of God the Father speaking to God the Son, that he is going to make his Son a light to the Gentiles. And you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentile peoples. Now, Jesus didn't go to the Gentile nations. He came to Israel, and he ministered in Israel. He never went to Rome and Greece and so on. Well, how did Jesus take the light to the Gentiles? It was through his apostles. It was through those who had believed on him. And so Paul is taking that verse from Isaiah 49 and saying, that is a clear explanation of why I am doing what I'm going to do, and that is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's not taking on himself saying, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. He's saying, that's Jesus, the Messiah. But Jesus commissioned him, because when Paul was commissioned by God, when he met him on the road to Damascus, he commissioned him. He said, I want you to be a missionary. I want you to be a light to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, here it is. This is why I'm doing it. I have been commissioned by the Lord himself. Well, look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So in other words, a whole group of these Gentiles came to salvation at this point. Now, look precisely at what it says. It says in that last part of verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, many people try to skip over that part of the book of Acts. Many people don't like that idea that as many as God appointed believed and so on. They say, surely that can't be true. And yet that is exactly what the Bible says. The point is, no one can be saved unless God takes the initiative to save us. Our salvation is not in the least bit dependent upon us. It is totally dependent upon God. And so he says, you know, God has called you. God has appointed you. And as many as God has appointed have believed. Jesus said the same kind of thing in John chapter 6, verse 65. He said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. And that's why Paul, when he wrote Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he described Christians as those who have been chosen by God. So that is a definite teaching of the Word of God. However, it's also a definite teaching of the Word of God that whosoever will may come. And that anyone who comes to him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. So both are true. Both are promised. And sometimes it's hard for us to get our thinking around both of those together. But they are both taught in the Word of God. That those whom God has appointed have believed, but anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he will receive, he will not cast out, and so on. But the glue that puts it all together is the fact that as a sinner, we are totally depraved, we have no desire for God, and we're not calling on God. It takes his intervention to call us. And then we say, yes, Lord, I want to believe. And so that's the background of what's going on here when it says as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Some people have looked at that doctrine and that teaching and then said, well, then I guess we don't need to tell people about Jesus because, after all, God, as many as he appoints to believe, will believe. But what is the context of this? The context of this is in evangelism. What's happening in Antioch? Evangelism. Paul is telling the gospel, sharing the gospel. And in the midst of evangelism, people doing what they're supposed to do, share the gospel, is this tremendous statement. So some people say, well, if God's going to save them anyway, why send a missionary? Or why give them the gospel? The problem is the word anyway. Because God says he has chosen to use people giving the gospel to be used of him to reach them with the gospel. So the anyway, God's going to save them anyway, the anyway is the problem word. God has chosen that his method of reaching people is for us to share the gospel. So we can't take the cop out, well, God's going to save them anyway, so I don't have to say anything. God says he's appointed us as his ministers, as his servants to share the gospel. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so that takes a huge burden off of us. That success in witnessing is not I come up with the best argument. It's God who brings the success in witnessing. But he commands us to be the witness and to give the witness. And he brings the fruit. Tremendous, tremendous truth in the New Testament. Well, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. This person's telling that person's telling that person, and evangelism is happening all over that area of the Roman world. Well, that's the exciting part, that the word of God is embraced by Gentiles. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, that there will be division. There will be some who don't believe and who object when people do believe. And we have that here. Because then we have number 4, the word of God divided the city. And that's in verses 50 and 52. But the Jews incited, so these would be Jews who didn't believe, they incited the devout women of high standing. And the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So they're opposed. And exactly as Jesus predicted and said, there's going to be division. So notice who's involved with this. There's the unbelieving Jews, and they incite what's called devout women. This term devout is probably speaking of the fact that these women are Gentiles. They are not Jews, but they are part of that group of Jews we've seen at the synagogue who are what's called God-fearers. They are Gentiles who have said, we don't believe in the idols anymore and all of that, and we believe in the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they've not gone so far as actually to become a Jew. We know that in that culture, women were second-class citizens. And it was commonly taught that the Greek culture man should actually have 3 women. One would be a girlfriend that he took to parties. One would be a woman that would meet his sexual needs, and one would be one that would bear his legitimate children and run the household. Well, there were women who actually, you know, didn't like that, obviously. And they noticed that in Judaism, there was a high regard for women and a high regard for marriage. And they gravitated, many Gentile women gravitated to that. And those are probably the women that are referred to here. And they married Jewish men, perhaps. And so they are devout women of high standing, probably because of the positions that their husbands had. Not many women in those days had a high standing because of their position, but because of the positions that their husbands had. And then along with the leading men of the city, who may have been some of the husbands, they stirred up persecution. They were probably saying something like this: Paul and Barnabas are spreading an illegal religion. Because the Roman Empire declared some religions legal and some illegal. Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And here comes this teaching out of Judaism, and these people that are persecuting them are saying, yeah, this isn't Judaism. This is an illegal religion, and if this goes very far, the Roman government's going to be sending troops in here, and we're going to be in trouble, and so on. You don't want that trouble, so let's get rid of Paul and Barnabas, the troublemakers. And so they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Verse 51, look what they did. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them. What's that all about? Well, there was a Jewish custom that when Jews would go to a Gentile territory, and on the occasion that they were entering back into Israel, the promised land, at the border, as they were crossing out of the Gentile land, they would shake their sandal and their foot, and it was symbolically shaking off Gentile dirt as they are entering into God's holy land, the land of Israel. Now, Jesus took that tradition of the Jewish culture, and in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, when he sent his disciples on a preaching mission in Jewish territory, in Israel, he told them, as they are to preach about him in the Jewish territory, he told them there are going to be some people who are not going to accept this. And if they won't accept it, and you share it again, and they still totally, permanently reject the message, you are to walk away from their house and shake the dust off your foot. And that is a sign to them. They knew that that's what you did in a Gentile territory, this Jewish territory. They knew that the message being communicated was, we are treating you as a Gentile because of your rejection of Messiah Jesus. So that had been commanded by Jesus to the 12 disciples. So here's Paul and Barnabas, and they have this experience that this whole uproar of rejecting them. And so as a sign of the fact that they have given the gospel, but it has been rejected, they obey the command of the Lord and they shake the dust off their feet. And they went to another town, which is called Iconium. It's 90 miles away. And it was a major commercial city. It was at the junction of some major Roman roads and so on, a place that's a good place to preach the gospel, that's going to influence people coming and going from all kinds of places. And so they went to Iconium. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The disciples being these new believers at Antioch. So these new believers are rooted enough, they're not superficial. They're rooted enough that they are called disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are filled with joy. because of their newfound relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, the first time a Gentile comes to salvation, God confirms to the Jewish apostles that this person, these Gentiles, his name was Cornelius, had salvation by bringing upon them the gift of speaking in tongues, which had happened to the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. And that was a sign and a symbol to the Jews that the Gentiles now have the same message. But you don't have that phenomena reoccurring every time Gentiles believe after that, such as here. It simply says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That brings us to number 5, and that is that the word of God reached Iconium. Look at chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue, just as they had done in Antioch, and it was becoming Paul's custom. And so they entered into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They spoke in such a way. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they took a speech course. You know, that's the human way to do it. Take a course in speech so that you know how to effectively deliver and persuade and so on. This is the work of God. That's the point of the passage. They were instruments of God. God directed and so on, and he blessed what they were saying. And it's the power of God. Like in chapter 11, verse 21, says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord." Same thing's happening here. They spoke in such a way that the Lord used it, and God's work, and many people believed. By the way, you and I can be effective too in sharing the gospel. I know we sometimes get the idea, oh, I have to have special training and so on. You know, God will use you as you simply share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit with someone else. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to have all kinds of educated nuances to it. When I was in my senior year of high school and then for a couple of years in college, I was part of a ministry called Youth-O-Rama, where we took the gospel. We were a team of teenagers. We had some adult leaders, and we were a team of teenagers. And it would be set up that we would go to a particular church on Easter vacation week, for instance. And we would, in that church, lead those teenagers in this ministry of going out in the community and inviting kids in for the evening. And we would have a meeting there and would have fun, yes, but the heart of it was to share the gospel. And one of us would give a message where the gospel would be given. And then there would be refreshment time afterwards. And the team, both we, the visiting team, as well as the home team, were trained that during that message, we were going to be praying for different teenagers that came that night that didn't know the Lord. And then during the refreshment time, look for opportunities to talk one-on-one with them. And looking for opportunity where we could share the gospel personally with them. And there were many teenagers that were saved in those. And then each night after the visitors all went home, we on the team met together to share what God had done. And in one of the early Youth-O-Ramas, I'll never forget, one of the guys was so excited because the person he had talked to that night during the refreshment time had come to salvation that night. And I'll never forget him saying, you know, I tried to diagram to show him things, and the diagram got all messed up, and it was upside down, and it was this, and it was that. But the guy still believed. And we all laughed, but there was such an important lesson there that it's not how clever we present it, but that it is presented with the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God does the work. And that's what's happening here, that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And then in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews, there still will be opposition. the unbelieving Jews. You may have a translation that says the disobedient Jews. It's an interesting Greek word here that can be translated either way, unbelieving or disobedient. And it's a reminder that the Bible does talk about our believing the gospel is an obedience to the Lord. So these unbelieving or disobedient Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And you've probably seen that as someone you're concerned about for their coming to salvation, and yet here comes a non-believer that just fills their mind with all this that you could really call poison and just poisons them against the gospel. And that gets discouraging. But in verse 3, so they remained for a long time. Now, how long was the long time? It doesn't tell us, but the Greek word is used other times for any period from a month to 3 years. So it wasn't a short time, it was a long time. Could have been even over a year. And they were there speaking boldly for the Lord. Now, boldness is a tremendous quality for a Christian to have. And it comes as the power, Spirit of God empowers a believer, that you can find yourself with some boldness you never knew you had. And it doesn't come from you, it comes from the Lord. And so they are speaking boldly. By the way, Paul is concerned. I mean, here even Paul in Ephesians and in Philippians, he asked the Christians to be praying for him that he would continue in boldness. Even Paul prayed for that. Well, they are continuing speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. That is, the word of God's grace is the message of salvation. And they don't have the completed word of God to go to and say, you know, you can look in the word of God and find that the message that I've given is backed up by what the word of God says. And so God gave the apostles, before the completion of the New Testament, the miracles that were done, that were a testimony that the truth of what they are preaching is true. And that's what God did here. And so there was, God bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Signs and wonders is another term for miracles, probably along the line of healing and so on. Well, verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles, exactly as Jesus said in Matthew 10, where we began, that when the gospel is given, a division comes. Now, notice a little interesting tidbit here when it says that divided, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles, plural. Technically, there's only one apostle there, and that's Paul. If you take the narrow definition of an apostle, an apostle, in its precise definition, was someone sent out by Jesus who had been a witness of the resurrected Jesus and had been commissioned personally by Jesus to be an apostle. Jesus commissioned the 12 apostles who were disciples, but one of them betrayed him, Judas. He was replaced by one later on before the day of Pentecost. But then Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to Saul of Tarsus and appointed him to be an apostle, and we now know him as Paul. But what about Barnabas? This is apostles, plural. There are cases of several other people in the New Testament who are called apostles, not because they were part of that narrow definition. Barnabas was never personally commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle, but he was apostle in the loose sense of the word. The word apostle is a Greek word that means a sent one, a missionary, we would call it today. So in the secondary sense, Barnabas was an apostle, and so could be included in plural here with the apostles. Well, verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Now, the Jews were behind the stoning because the Romans didn't stone people to death, but the Jews did. It was the punishment prescribed in the Old Testament for blasphemy. And the Jews are incensed with this message about Jesus, and they are calling it blasphemy, and they are stirring up to stone to death Paul and Barnabas. Well, verse 6, they learned of it, and they fled. Say, that doesn't sound very bold to me. Well, they definitely had the boldness, but they also had common sense. And there are times where, for the sake of the body, for the sake of the other believers, and for their sake, it was the right thing to flee. They have been there long enough to accomplish what God had for them. And so they went to another town, a town called Lystra. We won't get into that tonight, but that's coming in Acts. And Paul's going to meet three people there, two women, Eunice and Lois. And Eunice has a mother named Lois, and she has a son named Timothy. And they're going to play a big role, especially Timothy, in what's coming. And then another town called Derbe, and they are called Cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. Now, one of the interesting things that has happened through the years is there have been critics of the Bible. There are still critics of the Bible, and they will try to say there are mistakes in the Bible and so on, so therefore you can't trust the Bible and so on. It used to be until the mid-1800s that people criticized this. And they said, well, this looks like Lycaonia is an area that has two cities in it, Lystra and Derbe. But we look at the situation in Turkey where this was, and we see that this was, Lystra and Derbe were actually in a different area. And in the 1800s, there was a man named Sir Michael Ramsay, who was a skeptic of the Bible, and he thought he saw a lot of historic, he was an archaeologist and an expert in history, and he thought he saw a lot of historical inaccuracies in the book of Acts. And so he decided to go and to visit and do archaeology studies in all of these places that are mentioned in the book of Acts to prove that the Bible is not historically accurate. Over and over again, he found the Bible was accurate and his theories were wrong. And this was one of them. He did archaeology over there and he discovered that the boundary markers have been changed through the years. And that at the time of the New Testament, it was exactly as this said. That and the others led to his coming to salvation. And he wound up saying, as a great scholar, Luke is one of the greatest historians and most accurate historians who has ever written a book. Just one of those great things that has been found when people have tried to be critics of the Bible, they discover that the Bible is a critic of them and the Bible was true always. Well, verse 7, and they continued to preach the gospel. Praise God for that. We'll get into that next week of what happened there. But Paul obviously made an impression on these people at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so on. Not only do we know that because it's in the Bible, but a book was written about 100 years after the time of Paul, called the Acts of Paul, and it has in there the description of a resident of Iconium at the time that Paul was there here in Acts 14. And this man wrote a description of Paul that the Iconium people remembered for 100 years. And then it was put in this book 100 years later. Here it is. Do you want to know what Paul looked like? Well, this is a pretty close to the time of Paul description of him. They said he was a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows, with a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. Now, we can't say absolutely that that's true, but it is very interesting that it was recorded within 100 years of when Paul was at Iconium by one of the residents of Iconium, that this impression stayed with those people. Now, that's not that important, except that it does remind us that these are real events with real people, and real lives are changed by the power of the gospel. But we do remember the gospel creates tension. And Jesus said, I didn't come in this era to bring peace, but a sword. But we are to know that, but we are still to share the gospel. And many times when at the beginning the person reacts against it, but in the power of the gospel, as the word of God is given, that God's word penetrates their heart, and even the hardest have come to salvation. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you that time and time again, its historical facts have been found to be true, even by those who started out saying they're not true, and yet they found the evidence that they are true. And so, Father, we thank you for this reminder of the division that comes with the gospel. We pray for those that we are concerned about for their salvation, and some of them have been antagonistic. And Lord, we would pray that we would continue to be faithful to pray for them, and as you give the opportunity to share the gospel with them, and that your word would penetrate to their hearts and lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would just bring these things into our hearts to meditate on. And we thank you for being able to meet together tonight. Thank you for the food that's here and the blessing we have as we share together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.